Our Old Testament reading this morning will be from Genesis. We'll be in chapter 50, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Let us hear the word of God. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all of the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus, his sons did for him as he had commanded them, and his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you'll please turn with me to the New Testament, we'll be in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And the high priest said, Are these things so? And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out, and worship with me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who had made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. May the reading of this word be blessed to our hearts.
The Lord in your prayer. We continue our study this morning through the book of Genesis, and it brings us to the final chapter, Genesis chapter 50. Could you believe that we'd ever make it through? We've been on quite a pilgrimage, working our way through God's redemptive history, and I trust it has been a very rich journey for you, as it certainly has been for me. And as we look at chapter 50, it opens, of course, with the death of Jacob. And did you know, when we talk about death, that there is a term called accidental death, and that accidental deaths are the fifth leading cause of death in the U.S., so says the insurance industry. And there are some life insurance policies called accidental death and dismemberment policies. And the way it works is that in the event of an accidental death, the insurance company will pay the benefits to the surviving beneficiary. And naturally, we ask, well, what constitutes accidental death? Some of the covered accidents that insurance companies recognize include traffic accidents, exposure, homicide, falls, and drowning. But death by illness, suicide, non-commercial radiation, war injury, and natural causes are generally not covered. Now, based upon these regulations, Jacob's death certainly would not have qualified for an accidental death. He was 147 years old. He was worn out. He was ready to depart. His death was foreseen. It was expected. It was welcomed. As you recall from chapter 49, it closes with these words, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Insurance companies may offer accidental death policies, but let me tell you something. Death is never accidental. It's always appointed. It is appointed once unto man to die, and after that to face judgment. So says the Lord in Ephesians 9:27. Psalm 139, verse 16, shows that before we were even born, God already had the length of our lives mapped out. From the very first day to the very last day. And that is because God has decreed from the foundation of the world all things that come to pass. Every last detail from beginning to end has been decreed by God before time began. God had decreed that Jacob's life would last 147 years. He told Jacob back in chapter 46 and verse 4 that Jacob's hand would close his eyes, that Joseph's hand would close his eyes in death. And that's exactly what we see happening here in chapter 50 and verse 1. Joseph was there along with all of his brothers, the 12 sons of Israel. They were at the bedside of Jacob when he died. One writer says he left behind him the nucleus of a great nation and the testimony of what a great God can do with an imperfect man who sought to live by faith. He exchanged his pilgrim tent for a home in the heavenly city, which is what we see in Hebrews 11:13-16. Also, back in Genesis chapter 49, verses 31 through 33, we read of Jacob's death. And there we see Jacob's covenant loyalty in light of his request to be buried in the cave of Machpelah there in Canaan. By making this request, Jacob was showing that he belonged in Canaan. He did not belong there in Goshen. He was very clear, very specific, that he did not want to be buried there in Egypt. Not here in Egypt, he was telling his sons, but there in Canaan, there in the land of promise, there with grandfather Abraham and father Isaac, there next to Leah is where I belong, in that burial plot. And so he was showing that he not only belonged to Canaan, but he shows this sense of covenant continuation by desiring to be buried with Abraham and with Isaac. And this sense of covenant loyalty is demonstrated not only with Jacob's desire to be buried there in that cave, but it also is demonstrated with Joseph and in the actions of Joseph. It's shown at least in three ways here in our text that we see represented by three words. The first word would be grief. Grief. Look at verse 1. We read, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." So here we see both the intensity of Joseph's love for his father and the bitterness of his sorrow as he falls upon his father, both with weeping and with kisses. Matthew Henry writes, "Though pious relatives and friends have lived to a good old age, and we are confident they are gone to glory, yet we may regret our own loss and pay respect to their memory by lamenting them. Grace does not destroy, but purifies, moderates, and regulates natural affection." This Friday, our church hosted a funeral for Loretta Arrowsmith, the dear wife of a brother in Christ. So we don't always have these nice flower arrangements up here every Sunday. They're left over from the service. After the funeral service, I was speaking to the husband, Dwayne, and he told me how he felt pretty confident that he would be able to hold himself together during the funeral service, and how surprised he was when he recognized how quickly he lost it. He broke down. And what is it that can make otherwise strong men break down and weep like that? When our loved ones are taken away in death, it's natural that those who are close to them feel that loss deeply. And expressing sadness and tears at the death of a loved one, that's neither weak nor unspiritual. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, outside the tomb of Lazarus, wept. And he wept because he was touched with the sorrows, the griefs, the infirmities of those around him. Even though he knew that in a short moment he would be raising Lazarus from the dead. So precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints, and how tender it is when they are taken from us. So Joseph reveals his loyalty to God's covenant promise that he would give this land to Abraham and his descendants. We see it in the word grief. We see it, secondly, in the word honor. If you look at verses 2 through 6 with me, we see how Joseph honored the promises he had made earlier to his father Jacob. Verse 2 reads, "And Joseph commanded his servants the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And you probably realize that the ancient Egyptians were famous for their embalming techniques. It's obvious in light of all of the archaeological discoveries that have been made, how they have found these Egyptian mummies, such as the famous King Tut, thousands of years old, and yet they're so amazingly preserved. Embalming was a very lengthy, expensive process in which the Egyptians would take the dead body and they would first wash the body in this palm wine. It was a fragrant kind of wine. And then they would rinse the body with water taken from the Nile River. And then they would go into the body cavity, into the stomach, and they would remove the organs from the body because they would quickly decompose otherwise. And they would take them out separately, so there'd be, you know, the liver, the kidney, and so on, the heart. And they would pack them in this salty substance called natron in order to dry them out. And then they would put this natron over the entire body to help dry it out. And after several weeks, they would take the individual organs and they would repack them, putting them back into the body cavity, adding spices. Sometimes they would add dry leaves and even sawdust to give the body its form. After 40 days, the body is washed again with water from the Nile River and then rubbed with oils to help keep the skin elastic. And then at the end of the entire process, the body is covered again with these good-smelling oils and then wrapped in linen. So it's a very involved process. And the Egyptians believed that the departed spirit of the person would in time return to its body, which is why they put so much effort in preserving the body from decay. Well, here we can see the Lord's provision for Jacob in his death, so that his body would not decompose during the slow and lengthy process or lengthy journey to the burial site in Canaan. And such embalming, we'll see later, was done also for Joseph, who you may recall his coffin was carried from the Exodus back to Israel. He gave specific instructions for that. We'll see that in the next few weeks. Verse 3 also states that the Egyptians wept for Jacob 70 days. That's a long time. That's because this was a state funeral. Joseph was so important as Egypt's prime minister that the entire nation went into mourning for his father Jacob. Egypt was the superpower, yet the entire nation paused to mourn over the father of the Israelite nation. And I think this helps to highlight the significance of what Jacob's God was doing in choosing this family through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From Jacob would arise the Messiah who would bring salvation to all the nations. Now, 30 days was the time of mourning for important leaders. In Deuteronomy 34, we see that Israel took 30 days to mourn for Moses. The length of mourning in Egypt for a pharaoh or a king was set at 72 days. That's just 2 days longer than Jacob, which shows just how much Egypt respected Joseph, that they would mourn almost as long for his father. If you look at verse 4 and 5, we're told, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.'" We're not quite sure why Joseph didn't just go to Pharaoh personally with this request, but he went through Pharaoh's servants, his subjects. It's very possible that Joseph was still in this posture of sorrow and mourning. He hadn't shaved. Perhaps he hadn't changed his clothes. There could have been dust and ashes upon his head. Who knows for sure? But it's very likely that he wasn't in that presentable condition to go directly to Pharaoh. And so he made this request to the servants. And notice how diplomatically Joseph framed the request. He leaves out all of the negative comments that Jacob had made earlier. Remember when Jacob was dying, he was very demonstrative when he said, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Carry me out of Egypt. There, in Canaan, I want to be buried." Now, that might have been a little offensive to Pharaoh, and Joseph wisely left it out. And you'll notice how he also concludes his request at the end of verse 5 by promising to return. That may have been a question in the back of Pharaoh's mind. Are you going to come back? Verse 6, Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." That just helps to underline how important it was to Jacob that they carried him and buried him back in that cave. He made Joseph and his other sons swear that they would do it. He demanded that it be sealed with this oath. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah asked his king Artaxerxes if he could return to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And in Nehemiah 2, verse 8, we're told these words that he said, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Well, I think we could say the same for Joseph here. The good hand of his God was upon him. And oh, what doors can be open to us when the good hand of our God is upon us. Haven't there been circumstances in your life in the past where it just seemed like you're going down the road of life and you're hitting all green lights? The good hand of God was there to open the doors. He was upon you. Well, that is what was happening here. We must not miss that invisible hand of God as He is orchestrating these events of this funeral. Verse 7 and 8 and 9, Joseph went up to bury his father with him when all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household, only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a great company. Notice the summary. First, it's very specific. We're told that it was the elders, first the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, the elders of the land of Egypt. The elders were like the political and economic leaders of the land. It also mentions here that the chariots and horsemen also accompanied Joseph and his family. This was like a military escort. This is the grandest funeral in the entire Bible. Jacob is here mourned as if he was some great king. Imagine this humble shepherd of in Israel. Verse 10 tells us that when they came to the threshing floor of Etam, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So Joseph instituted or called for an additional week of mourning for his father. And as we come to verse 11, we see that even the Canaanites played a role in this funeral procession. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Not the Israelites, the Egyptians. And therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim, meaning the mourning of the Egyptians. It is beyond the Jordan. So try and picture the scene that is presented before us here in this narrative. The entire nation of Egypt is represented here mourning for someone who never was Egyptian, for Jacob, the child of Abraham. God is overruling this caravan. He is doing it in a very unique way. Did you notice the typography or the geography? The route that they took would not be the normal way that would have been taken to reach that cave in the field of Machpelah. They left Egypt for Canaan, traveling in a roundabout way, coming into the land by the Dead Sea from the west on the other side of the Jordan River near Jericho. Why is that important for us to know? Because that is the same route the nation of Israel would one day, 400 years later, and take to enter the Promised Land. So Jacob's departure from Egypt is this prophetic picture of the future exodus of Israel from Egypt. In God's providence, this funeral procession was like a dress rehearsal for Israel's exodus some 400 years later. So this last journey is Jacob's personal exodus out of Egypt. And it's interesting to see some similarities. 400 years later, there would also be chariots and horsemen, Egyptian soldiers, though it would end differently for them the second time. But it would also be in Abel Mizraim. There would be mourning of the Egyptians, but for a different reason. But it is also to be seen here as God's pledge and guarantee that he would later bring all the children of Jacob out of Egypt. They would trace Jacob's route back into the Promised Land. And this shows as well how God is a God of details. This shows as well, if you look here at verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. There was a mission accomplished here. They fulfilled what they had promised. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So Jacob's body was safely transported back to Canaan. It was deposited there in that tomb, that cave, just as he had directed. Joseph honored his father's wishes. And in doing so, he honored his father's God, who was his God as well. So we see grief, we see honor, and then thirdly, we see trust. Look at verse 14. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Do you know the last time that Joseph had set eyes on the land of Canaan? It was when he was 17 years old. It must have been hard for him to leave Canaan again. It probably even felt like he was being taken back a second time by the Midianites to be sold into Egyptian captivity. Once again, it may have seemed like he was losing Canaan's birthright for Egypt's dark slavery. There was a sense of trust that Joseph had in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this portrayal is more than just a description here of a royal funeral. It's a foreshadow of the last day when Jesus returns to renew this fallen world. Then many will come, Jesus said, from east and west, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. How could Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever inherit the land that God promised if they were still dead? And here we need to know that Christ is Lord over life and death. And a day is coming when he will raise up from the dead Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with all who are children of Abraham by faith. And on that day, we will inherit not just Canaan, but the entire earth, as God has promised. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in a sense, are not dead. They, at this very moment, are worshiping Christ face to face in glory as they await the consummation of all things at the end of this dying world. So we see the faithfulness of God. We see in Jacob and in Joseph this covenant loyalty, this covenant continuation, this covenant mindedness that God is fulfilling his promises to give Israel the land and to make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth. As we think about this text, there's a couple of important applications that I would like to lay before you for you to note. First of all, we see here the importance of preparing for death. It should be obvious that Jacob made preparation to die. First, he was prepared by faith in God and the promises of God so that he would be able to enter into that blessed rest of God with Abraham and Isaac. This is summed up for us in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, where we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And that city is heavenly Zion. Jacob prepared for that. Secondly, we see in verse 5 how he prepared for death, in that he hewed out a tomb for himself in the land of Canaan. Well, that would be like building your own coffin and digging your own grave and getting your own headstone in advance. You know, it's not very thoughtful to leave all those arrangements for your children and grandchildren to have to try and figure out. If you're getting up in age, you should be making arrangements for your death and burial. When my grandmother Rose passed away in 2001, she had prepaid her cemetery plot, her casket, funeral arrangements. She even had laid aside the dress and the jewelry that she wanted to be wearing when she was buried. It was so easy for her surviving family to conduct her funeral. We should do the same. Third, there should be some instructions given to the surviving family as to your wishes for burial. We see how Jacob clearly instructed Joseph what he was to do, where he was to be buried, not in Egypt, not in Goshen, in the cave of the field of Machpelah. He made him swear it. Verse 5 shows that he made Joseph swear he would carry out his wishes to the letter. We should prepare by making a will and making sure our those that we leave behind when we depart have specific instructions. And then fourth, you should make preparations for death by making sure the work of the gospel will continue on earth when you are in heaven, by putting your church in your will. And let's face it, Grace Covenant Church still needs over $200,000 just to finish phase 3 of our building program. We have been saving up now for 2 years, and we have just $30,000. That's barely 10%. Many believers pass on into eternity, and they leave their estate to unbelievers who care nothing for the gospel, who care nothing for missions, who care nothing for the church. The money goes to the kingdom of darkness. All their resources end up with children and descendants who care not for what is important to the heart of God. So the importance of preparing for death is clearly demonstrated here with Jacob. There's a second application, and here we see in Jacob and Joseph respect for the human body. Did you notice that Jacob was not cremated? Instead, he underwent this lengthy process of embalming. You know, burning human bodies is what the church used to do to heretics. They never did it to their own members. And throughout Scripture, we find great respect shown for the physical bodies of dead saints. We see this with Jacob. We'll see it later with Joseph. We even see it with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 19, verse 39 and 40, how Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And then he and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, and they bound it with linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. And they laid it tenderly in a new tomb. Cremation is nothing new. It was common back in ancient Greece and Rome. It was common throughout much of Europe until the rise of Christianity. And the rise of Christianity and the respect for the human body, even the physical remains of those departed loved ones, made cremation extinct throughout all of Europe. It remained extinct until the 1800s, when it once again was legally practiced, both in Europe and then now in America. Now, we can't go as far as to say cremation is a sin. But the picture we get is that traditional burial is more consistent with Scripture. And for centuries, Christians have believed that traditional burial best reflects the dignity of the human body and most clearly communicates the hope of the future bodily resurrection. Cremation had been available to them. And this Friday's funeral was another testimony to the realities of the resurrection and the dignity of the human body, as the pallbearers came and lifted up the casket and carried out our dear sister in Christ, that she might be laid to rest in a cemetery plot awaiting the day of resurrection. Well, there's a third application we have here as we consider Jacob, and that is the great hope believers have in the resurrection. Friends, we need not grieve as others do who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. And that is why every Christian funeral is the celebration in remembrance of the dearly departed who now dwells with Christ in the bliss of heavenly glory. The best thing about death is that it ushers us into the immediate presence of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior and Redeemer. We will close our eyes in death only to open them in the arms of Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. How amazing it will be to finally meet the Redeemer of our souls, the author and the finisher of our faith. Words can't even begin to describe what an incredible moment it's going to be when we meet Jesus Christ personally, face to face, for the first time. Just think of it. Just one look at our Redeemer's transcendent glory, to behold the beauty of His majesty, to gaze upon the splendor of His holiness. That experience alone will be enough to fill our souls for the rest of eternity with the richest satisfaction and delight. Oh, death can be a fearful thing. And you realize that everyone in this room is dying. We began dying the moment we entered this world. No one gets out of this world alive. And throughout this world, three people are dying every second. And the most important preparation for death begins with the realization that we're all sinners. We're all brought into this world as rebels to the very court of heaven under the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness oppress the truth. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and God is angry with the sinner every day. And this same God who is angry with sinners is the God who so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Only Christ can save us from the sting of death. Only Christ can deliver us from the fear of death. Only that personal relationship with Jesus who died on the cross on behalf of sinners but rose from the dead and went to prepare a place for us to live with Him will make the difference. And if you don't know Jesus, you're not ready to die. And if you don't know Jesus, you're not even prepared to live. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus still saves sinners. And He can save you if you will turn from your sin in repentance and faith. May God draw you to Christ with that irresistible grace that you too may be found before the throne with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Word of God, that living, abiding word of truth, the word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. We are thankful for the truths that it presents us with, for the way that it confronts us, how it arrests us, how it summons us before the very bar of heaven. It awakens our conscience. It shows us our sins. It shows us that we are undone in and of ourselves and that there is no hope outside of Christ. But it shows us Christ. It shows us His wonderful work his perfect life without sin, his sacrificial death as our substitute, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, his intercession, and it helps prepare us for his return. Grant that in this journey through this world, we will walk by faith and not by sight, that our faith will be grounded in Christ, who died and rose again for our justification. In his name, we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. And as we think of Christ, how good it is that we